Did you all have your questions this morning? Anybody write any questions out? Oh, you would. Didn't I ask you to have questions this morning? Well, but no questions. Nobody got any questions? Well, you write your question out. Otherwise, I'll take the whole hour on another part of the spiritual life. There's one truth that I wanted to take up with you, and maybe I'd better take a few moments with it anyhow, and then you can be writing your questions. Let me interpret. All right, shall we bow together, please, and pray. Our Father, we just thank you again this morning for the privilege that we have of being gathered for the study of the Word, for the enrichment of our lives. We pray that our minds and our hearts may be exercised by the Word of truth. Make us to realize that we cannot impart to others what we do not have ourselves. And we pray that we may ever walk to the praise of thy glory. Bless every one of these fellows, every one of these young women, and may these be days of real joy for them. And we pray this in Jesus' dear name. Amen. Right. I was going to spend a little time on Galatians 5 about walking in the Spirit. If you don't mind, I'd like to take about 15, 20 minutes on this question of discipleship, which is closely associated with the spiritual life. We hear a great deal about discipleship these days, but we want to know, what does the Bible say is a real disciple? I'm only going to give you the gist of this, and then we'll have a few moments for questions. I think possibly I'll preface my remarks with a statement concerning what a Jew said here in Portland. When I was pastor of this church many years ago, I had a young fellow who had a real entree with the Jewish community here in Portland. And one morning he went down to a Jewish lawyer's office to see this Jewish lawyer. He'd been dealing with him and talking with him. And when he came into the lawyer's office, there was another lawyer there from Seattle, another Jewish lawyer. And on this lawyer's desk was a New Testament. And this man, this Jewish lawyer, said to my young associate, he said, "Mr. Smith, what we Jews want to see." Now, first of all, he said, "You see that book? I read that book every day. I'm not a Christian. I'm a Jew." That is, he's in Judaism. "But what we Jews want to see are some real disciples of Jesus." Do you know, when he came and told me that, it kind of forced me into my mind. About a week afterwards, I was up with a China Inland Mission up in Vancouver, B.C., to a board meeting. And Mr. Judd at that time was the Secretary of the Northwest in Vancouver, B.C. And we got up early in the morning, two of us, to come back to Portland to drive back. And he said, "I'm going to give you Chinese breakfast." After we'd had Chinese breakfast, you know, eat with two pieces of steak, you know, chopsticks, we had a wonderful time. Oh, I can poke it in, believe me, I can poke it in. He asked this question just before I left. He said, "Have you ever studied discipleship?" And I kind of smiled and I said, "Oh, well, Mr. Judd, I've got two or three messages on discipleship." But he said, "I don't care how many of you got. Let me ask you a question. Why did the Lord Jesus say to just 11 men, 'Go into all the world and disciple all nations'? Where are the 120? Where are the 500 brethren to whom he visited after resurrection? Why didn't he gather them all together? Why just 11? Well, I said, "You tell me." He said, "Oh, no. You go and hunt it up." So I came home, Portland, and I took my concordance and I read every verse in the New Testament where the word disciple was. What I'm going to give you for a few moments is just a little gist of what we found out in the Bible on discipleship. By the way, you won't find the word disciple after the book of Acts. In the New Testament, you only find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. It's never again mentioned after the book of Acts. Now, it might be well for me to make one or two simple statements so we can kind of focus it on what we want to do. A person can be a Christian and not a disciple. I know there are those who say if you're not a disciple, then you're not a Christian. But a person can be a Christian and not a disciple. You cannot be a disciple of the Lord Jesus without being a Christian. Now, I recognize that the word disciple in a very broad sense means a follower. I know that. But when you come down into the New Testament and follow through, you'll be surprised at what is revealed concerning discipleship. Now, let me give you personally a definition of what a real New Testament disciple is. This is a definition of what a real New Testament disciple is. A disciple is one who has real affection for the person of Christ and is obedient to the word of Christ. Now, just you stop and think about that. A New Testament disciple, is one who has real affection for the person of Christ and is obedient to the word of Christ. To be a Christian, am I going too fast for you? To be a Christian means to come into right relationship with the Savior. The moment you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, you became a Christian. You became a child of God. See? A Christian is one who has come into right relationship with the Savior. Now, it cost you nothing. It cost you nothing to be a Christian. It cost God everything. Is that right? And I'm dealing with a very, very personal thing, because I'm pretty sure in this class, a great many of you are not real disciples of the Savior. I'm not saying you're not a Christian. Christian is one who's in right relationship with the Savior. And I repeat it, it cost you nothing to be a Christian. You just accepted the Savior. But to be a disciple is going to cost you everything. You think about that. To be a Christian is to come into right relationship with the Savior. To be a disciple is going to cost you everything. Cost God everything for you to be saved. It'll cost you everything to be a real disciple. A young man came forward in a meeting after a meeting was over, and he said to the man who was speaking, he said, "Sir, I'd give the world for what you have." And the speaker said, "Young man, that's exactly what it cost me, the world." Now, we've been here following through some teaching concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this class. And I've been wondering sometime how much has really got down into our hearts. So I'm going to take a few minutes on this. All right, let me take the first one. Let me give you some evidences of a real disciple of Christ. First of all, and remember what I said on a definition concerning discipleship, it's one who has real affection for the person of Christ and is obedient to the word of Christ. Now, a few evidences concerning that. The first one, of course, would be obedience. And I would turn you to the book of Matthew, chapter 8. In the book of Matthew, chapter 8, one man came to Jesus and said, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." Sounds very nice, doesn't it? And Jesus said, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." You turn with your Bibles to Luke chapter 8, would you? Matthew chapter 8. And this is the only one I'm going to take up as far as the scripture is concerned. I'll quote the rest as we go along. Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 19. In verse 18, you remember, Jesus had a great crowd following him, and he said, let's get away from them. Let's go to the other side. The Lord has much time for Christians who run with a crowd. Anybody can run with a crowd. Anybody can run with a crowd. I didn't take anything at all. Anybody can run with a crowd. So you have the Lord just turning his back on them. Now, in verse 19 and 20, certain scribes said, Master, Rabbi, I will follow you wherever you go. Sounds very nice, doesn't it? And the Lord's amazing answer was, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. That's the end of that fellow. Now, this fellow is hindered by the world. See, this man wanted to get on the ground floor. I'll follow you wherever you go. I remember the Lord had crowds following him, saying he wanted to be on the inside track. I'll go wherever you go. Is that so? Is that so? If you follow me now, I offer you nothing. I offer you nothing down here. And that's the end of that fellow. He's hindered by the world. Look at the next one. Another of his disciples said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, follow me. Let the dead bury their dead. This man is hindered by the flesh. The first man is hindered by the world. And how many Christians are hindered from being real disciples of Jesus because of the world, the pull of the world. And then think of a great many who have been hindered from being real disciples because of the pull of the flesh. Now, his father hadn't died. Don't jump to the conclusion his father had died. If his father had died, he wouldn't have been following the crowd. He wouldn't have been following Jesus. He would have been doing his filial duty, burying his dad. You know, to bury them the same day they died in the Near East. What he meant was this, let me go and stay with dad till dad dies. And then when dad dies, I'll come and follow you. Jesus said, follow me, let the dead bury their dead. And how many a young fellow, and I say this very bluntly to you this morning, how many a young fellow, possibly in Multnomah, whoever you may be, you've come to the place where you want to follow the Lord and you offer yourself for the Lord's work, maybe to be a missionary, to be a pastor, whatever it may be. And then some girl who's in love with you, she follows you right down as if she was going to do it too. And then afterwards, the whole thing blows up. I know what I'm talking about. I know of young fellows and I know of girls who have been hindered from being real disciples of the Lord, following him, obedient to him because of some fleshly relationships. Now you put the Lord first. Again, may I say, a disciple is one with real affection for the person of Christ, devoted to the person of Christ, is obedient to his word. All right, the third one down in here, verse 23. And he was entered into a ship, and his disciples followed him. Obedience. And where do you think he led them? He led them right into a storm. Oh, but Mr. Mitchell, if I really follow the Lord, I'm going to have a wonderful time. Yes, he might lead you into a storm. I've had people tell me in this church that they had more happiness, less trouble, before they were Christians and they had after they were Christians. Well, that's to be expected. Before you were a Christian, you had no opposition. The moment you took Christ as your Savior and decided to follow him, you got three enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil. You didn't have those before as your enemies. See? So don't be surprised if you give yourself entirely to the Lord. Say, Lord, I'm going to follow you wherever you want me to go. Don't be surprised if you have some problems. And the Lord led these disciples right into a storm. But remember, he was with them in the storm. Do you remember that? And they said, Master, save us, we perish. And he got up and he rebuked the winds and the waves. There was a calm. He stilled the storm. And Peter said to John, now this is not in the scripture, But I'm putting this in here. Peter said to John, "Say, John, what kind of a rabbi are we following? Why, even the winds and the waves obey him. What kind of a rabbi are we following?" And Tom says, "I don't know, but boy, he can sure still the storm." See, there, he was with them in the storm. Did you know he never stilled the storm for the world, for the multitudes? He just stilled the storm just for believers. And every time you find the disciples in a storm on the Lake Genezareth, he's with his disciples. And he deliberately allows this for the person. Now these fellows, by the way, these fellows were commercial fishermen. They've lived all their lifetime on that lake. They know about these quick storms that come down from the mountains and just rush down on the Lake of Genezareth, the Lake of Sea of Galilee, and in about 5 minutes, the whole thing is a turbulent, turbulent sea. They know all about that. They've lived their lives on that. This must have been a real one, because they said, "Carest thou not that we perish?" I'm quoting Mark on this. Sleep in the boat. And sometimes you say, "Mr. Mitchell, I just prayed and prayed and prayed. I got no answer." You see, going through the storm, and you prayed as if the Lord was asleep. Huh? And then when you get to the place you think everything's gone, the Lord comes and stills the storm. The Lord, well, let me just tell you this. The Lord has not promised you that he will keep you from tests. He has promised to be with you in the test. He has promised to be with you and bring you through the test. And let me say very bluntly, every truth you claim to believe, don't be surprised if you're tested on that truth. To see what's the real thing with you. So here we have obedience. So you have the first man hindered by the world, the second man is hindered by the flesh, and his disciples experience the power of Christ, and they find out who Christ was. The winds and the waves obey him. Now, let me quote the rest of it, and then if you have any questions. Ready? The next evidence of a real disciple is abiding in the Word of God. Now, this is found in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Where we read, our Savior said to those disciples who believe, or those who believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Abiding in the word of God is an evidence of a disciple. You'll never be a disciple if you do not stay in the word of God. Now, I didn't lay down that rule, the Lord did. If you abide in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. All right, the third evidence is fruit bearing. And you find this in John's Gospel, chapter 15. I believe it's verse 8 or 9. Somebody can check up on that. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. I believe that's the 8th verse. I think the 9th verse says, "My joy I give unto you, that your joy might be full." And the 7th verse, the one before it, is, "If you abide in me, my words abide in you." That's where you can get your scriptures. You know, find out where it is. The 8th verse. Fruit-bearing is an evidence of a real disciple. The next one is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. Luke, chapter 14. And I better read these verses from Luke, chapter 14, where our Lord says, for example, in verse 26, "If a man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brethren and his sisters and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Verse 27, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Verse 33, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." That's pretty strong language. May I suggest this? In verse 26, Christ must be before others. In verse 27, Christ must be before self. In verse 33, Christ must be before things. In other words, we come right back to our definition. Christ must be the center of our affections. Before others, before self, before things. Nothing left out. That's in Luke chapter 14. Now there's some advantages in being a disciple. And I would suggest the book of Mark chapter 4. The book of Mark chapter 4, just as an illustration of this. In Mark chapter 4, where our Lord was teaching the multitudes with parables. And I read in verse 34 these words, "Without a parable, speak ye not unto them. And when they were alone," "he expounded all things to his disciples." When they were alone. It's when you get alone with the Lord in the Word of God, he begins to reveal, expound to you the truths that you need to know. Now, may I just say in this connection, you receive truth according to your capacity to receive it. Yet I've been teaching this class all fall. Some of you got a little wee bit out of it. Some of you got much more out of it. You all took in according to your capacity. But the more we take in, the more he gives us. He enlarges our capacity. And that's how we need to have God enlarge our capacity for truth. And the Lord does not reveal his truth to any Tom, Dick, or Harry. Not even to his people. It's to his disciples. A disciple will take the time to listen. A disciple will take the time to wait upon him and to get into the Word of God. Real disciple. See. Now there's a badge of discipleship, and you find that in John chapter 13, about verse 34 and verse 35. John chapter 13, where our Lord said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." The badge of discipleship is love. You have this in verses 34 and verse 35. Now, having said that, that's the badge of discipleship. Then you have some the responsibility of being a disciple. And you find this in Luke's Gospel chapter 9, the feeding of the 5,000, when the Lord said, you give them to eat. And I needn't take time upon that. That's in Luke chapter 9, by the way. Give ye them to eat. Why didn't the Lord call for volunteers to feed that whole crowd? 5,000 men besides women and children. He had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. By the way, may I inject here in that connection, this is the only miracle of our Savior that is recorded in all 4 Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all give us the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And it'd be very, very nice for me. I'd enjoy spending the rest of the time just on that little one miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, taking the 4 Gospels, and especially John chapter 6 with Luke chapter 9, and see the detail of it. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing that God commands his disciples. You feed them. And they said, "We've only got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And when their eyes were on the crowd and upon circumstances, upon what they had, they couldn't do a thing. And then when they had their eyes on whom they had, they could have fed 5 million just as easily as 5,000. See, when the Lord is a source of supply, there's no limit to it. Where is this verse? "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Anybody? Put your hand up so I can spot you. What is it? All right, Philippians 4:9. What's Philippians 4:13? Good for you. And what's Philippians 1:6? I'm looking at you, young lady. I thought maybe I had somebody who had read Philippians a little wee bit. Do you know Philippians 1:21? Oh, don't look it up. Don't look it up for that. My sakes. Don't you know that? Huh? You folk, listen now, just a minute now. I'm talking to her. You add that to your repertoire of verses in Philippians, will you? Philippians 1:6 and Philippians, and don't forget verse 20 of chapter 1, too. Most people memorize 20, 21. You know what that is? For to me to live, Christ to die is what? Gain or to be with Christ. You know verse 20? Now, that's the key of it. All right. Just one more thing about discipleship. The command of Christ to discipleship is a threefold command. Very, very brief. Look ye, pray ye, go ye. Isn't that simple? Look ye, pray ye, go ye. Lift up your eyes and look, for the fields are white unto harvest. That's about John chapter 4. It's about verse 30, 34, 35, 36 in there. Lift up your eyes and look. You say they get 4 months to harvest. I say to you, lift up your eyes and look. The fields are white unto harvest. Look ye. Get that's vision. That's vision. Matthew chapter 9, the last verse of the chapter. He had compassion upon the people, and he said to his disciples, pray ye the Lord of the harvest, that he will thrust forth laborers into his harvest fields. Pray ye. That's burden. And then you have in Matthew 28, starting at verse 18 to the end, all authority is mine in heaven and earth. Go ye and disciple all nations. Go ye. It's verse 19 of Matthew 28. So you have look ye, that's vision. Pray ye, that's burden. Go ye, that's witnessing. You see, that's the order of it. You've got to get vision first. When you get vision, then you get a burden. When you get a burden, then you get a desire to carry out. Go ye and disciple all nations. That's all I'm going to say about discipleship. We should have spent a whole hour on this, looking at the scriptures and a few other ones that I haven't given to you. But that'll be enough for the present. Now, have you got any questions? Did somebody have some questions? We got a few minutes of questions. Anybody else? Just you wait before you go and pick up those questions there, will you? Another one right over there. Now, you should have had all these ready at the very beginning. We better have another hour, I guess, the way it's coming along. I think, Pastor, though, it was of more advantage to you and to me to spend a few moments on this question of discipleship. We need about another 4 hours of this class to spend an hour on walking in the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, and so on and so forth. Come back next year and we'll go on through with it. What did Christ mean when he stated in John 10:34, you are gods? He's quoting from the Psalms. When the psalmist speaks of the fact you are God, speaking of God's people, you are gods. I would say in that connection that they were the ones who were standing out from all the nations of the earth as the people of God to reveal God to men. For example, in the book of Exodus, God said to Moses, you shall be as God to Pharaoh. And Aaron should be your prophet. What do you mean? That you are my representative. But he did say, you are before Pharaoh as God, and Aaron shall be your prophet. This is what you have in the book of Exodus, do you remember? And this other portion, this is a quotation, by the way, from the Psalms. Not in the sense that they're deity, but that they're the ones who represent him. And he takes that verse right out of it, because when you come to John chapter 14, he said, when Philip said, show us the Father, our Lord said, have I been so long time with you, Philip, don't you know me? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. How is God dealing with the Jews today? How will he judge them? May I say that if you want to follow this through with the Jews today are going back in unbelief. The nation has been established for about 25 years, approximately. And may I say concerning the Jewish nation today, it's the first time in 2,500 years. It's the first time in 2,500 years they have not been under Gentile domination. From the days of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, spoken of in Jeremiah, right through until the Lord comes to the earth to reign and deliver the remnant of Israel, they have not been under, they've been under Gentile domination. How will he judge them? In the tribulation period, they're going to be judged, and two-thirds of them are going to be cut off. This is a tragedy. If you want to follow that through, I would suggest Jeremiah chapter 30, about the 6th or 7th verse, the time of Jacob's trouble, the judgment of God upon Israel. In the book of Ezekiel chapter 22, no, pardon me, in Ezekiel chapter 20, he's going to purge out of Israel her rebels, that is the unbelieving Jew. In Zechariah chapter 13, the last verse, last two verses, I'll cut two-thirds of you off and bring one-third to the fire, and I will say to them, this is my people, and they will say, Jehovah is our God. This is going to take place in the tribulation period. If you want to follow it further, I would suggest the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, where you've got the story of the dry bones, the valley of dry bones. The bones have come together. They're a nation now. For the first time in 25 years, they've become a nation. The bones are together, but there's no life in them, no spiritual life. And if you were to go back to Israel today, if you were to go to Palestine today, you'll find that the great majority of the Jews don't even attend synagogue. The great thing with them is Zionism. You find a few Orthodox Jews, like the Yemenite Jews, for example, who came out of Yemen. They went back to Israel because they went back because the new Messiah was coming. I don't want to get into that. It's a wonderful story about the Near East. But you watch what's happening today. I'm just thrilled every day. I'm thrilled. First thing I look for in the newspaper, what is it going to do? See, because things are moving along prophetically, and I don't want to go into it. When we meet up with people, the Christians, who have wrong views on sanctification and the Holy Spirit, should we have fellowship with them, or could we work with them? Now, this depends upon their personalities, of course. Remember, a great many folk who believe in a second definite work of grace called sanctification, subsequent to salvation, or the Spirit of God, receiving the Spirit of God after they're saved, so on. Shall we work with them? Shall we recognize them? Shall we have fellowship with them? The great majority of them, I believe, really love the Lord. And there's no need for you to cut them off. They really love the Lord. As to working with them, you haven't got a very common ground, except on the ground of getting people saved. You'll find you must manifest a great deal of patience. Most of them have never heard anything else. Let me say this to you, young people. The average Christian today is quite ignorant of even the fundamental truths of the gospel. Let's be very realistic about it. What shall we do? How can we help them? And don't argue. Truth, remember, truth is never imparted by argument. Truth is imparted by the Spirit of God. It comes by revelation from the Spirit of God. Like the Lord said to Peter, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And may I say, the older I get, the more I deal with people, the more I realize, basically, there's not much difference. Your heart, You may use a lot of it is terminology. Let's be clear about this. Much of it is just terminology, different terminology. But you've got people who are hungry for reality. The trouble is they've never seen the completeness of Christ's work. You be very patient. Don't argue. Give them the Word of God. And don't talk without having the Word of God to back up what you're saying, not some experience. Could I make this statement, because you're going to be faced with it? Do not judge the Word of God in the light of your experience. You judge your experience in the light of the Word of God. The norm is not your experience, but the Word of God. I'm reading a book right now. It's about that thick. It's a heavy situation. One of these fellows has read about 100 books on the subject. And the bibliography at the back is about this thick of bibliography. And I know where he got the time to read all those books. And he quotes a great deal. It's kind of heavy reading. But all the way through in his argument, there was one thing. When he can't find, a verse in the scriptures to measure up to his experience, he'll take a verse and he'll twist it. I was amazed at this, the inconsistency of it. How easy it is if you've had an experience, you want to make the Word of God fit your experience, and you want everybody else to have the same experience, you know. In fact, in this book, this fellow says, you don't have real full salvation until you have this experience. Well, it's not true. It's not true. Yes. He has three kinds of faith. This fellow has three kinds of faith. Faith to do this, that's one faith. Faith to be saved, that's just only believism, you see. Then you've got to have a different kind of a faith to get sanctified. Then you've got to have a different kind of faith to get the Holy Spirit. And boy, all kinds of faith. When faith is what? Faith is just, how would you say, what is faith? Faith is the human response to a divine revelation. If I'm going to be theological, that's where it is. Your response with divine revelation. In Matthew 12, 39 and 40, does this mean that Christ spent 3 days in the earth, or, as the Lutherans say, 3 days in hell? Exactly what does it mean? Well, now, the body of our Lord was in the tomb, and he went to Sheol. Now, this is the word, Sheol is the Hebrew word for Hades. Hades is the Greek word. Let me put it down. Hell is the English word, Sheol is the Hebrew word, and Hades is the Greek word. It's a place of departed spirits. Like Jacob lifted up his feet and went to Sheol. See? It's always in the singular. You never put bodies in Sheol. In spite of what my Seventh-day Adventist friends say, the body is put in the grave. That, the word for that is quiver, the Hebrew word quiver. You never read of a spirit being put in quiver. They put the body in quiver. It's in the singular, it's in the plural. But Sheol is always in the singular. You don't put bodies in Sheol. That's where the spirit goes. He spent 3 days on the earth, that is, his body was there, and they get this from the 16th Psalm, where it says, "Thou shalt not leave my soul in hell." And that's what the King James Version says. "Thou shalt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." So on. That's the 16th Psalm. That's really where they get it from. When our Lord was taken down from the cross, his body was put in the tomb, and he went to Sheol. Place of departed spirits. Then he came back, was resurrected from the dead, and went to glory. It's what you have in 1 Peter 3 and a few other places. One teacher said we should not pray for the unsaved. That wasn't here, was it? Was that here in Multnomah? One teacher said we should not pray for the unsaved. But you give indication that we could pray for the salvation of the soul. Please clarify. Can we pray for a specific person's salvation and expect a positive answer? What about violation of free will for the other person? Well, now, you've got two things. First of all, shall we pray for the unsaved? Well, I'll tell you this. If we don't, nobody will. It's got this thing very clear. The unsaved are not going to pray for the unsaved. Is that right? I would suggest, now just a minute. It's true that most exhortations of praying are for believers. That's true. That's true. Every epistle of Paul, he's praying for believers. But now what about the unsaved? Well, let me suggest to you. 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first verse, the sixth verse, the eighth verse. What does it say? I exhort there that first of all, prayers, intercession, the giving of thanks be made for all men, for all who are in authority. Verse 6, for God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I will therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. You see. I would suggest the book of Jeremiah, chapter, the end of chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 9, where Jeremiah said at the end of chapter 8, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we're not saved. Did anybody care about my people? I've got no physicians to heal or hurt. I'm in mourning. Oh, that my head were waters, that my eyes were a fount of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Isaiah 59, it says, truth fallen is fallen in the streets, and the righteous man is a prey. And God wondered there was no man to intercede. For who? For a people under judgment. Romans chapter 9, verses 2 and 3 and 4. And chapter 10, the first verse. Let me quote chapter 10, the first verse. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That's very obvious, isn't it? And verse 3, I have continual sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart. I could verily wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites. Sure, pray for the unsaved. And you're not going to be, it's not going to be any violation of free will with respect to the other person. He's got the capacity. Every man has the capacity to either accept or reject the Savior. But you say the man's dead in sins. That may be true. He's already under the wrath of God. That's true. But he still has the capacity to accept or reject the Savior. And I believe we have failed, as God's people, we have failed to pray for the unsaved. If you've got someone in your family not saved, you pray for them. I prayed for my family for over 2 years, believing that the Lord was going to save them. And the Lord saved my mother 5 months before she died. I was never home when my mother was a Christian, except I saw her in the hospital when she died. And I believe the Lord answered prayer. And by the way, I got the assurance the Lord was going to save them. And I praised the Lord for their salvation before they were saved. We aren't supposed to do anything that will cause a brother to stumble. But what if by doing something we make one stumble, and by not doing the same thing we make another stumble? If there is no clear answer in the Word, what shall we do? I would say this. Paul says, I would suggest, the book of Romans chapter 14 is full of it. Such a thing as liberty, such a thing as license. People say, I'm free to do what I'm doing. I have no reason why I shouldn't do this. Yeah, but I've got a responsibility to my brother. And Paul could say in that passage, if by eating meat I offend my brother, I'm not going to eat meat as long as the world standeth. Don't put yourself in the way of causing your brother to stumble. We've got a responsibility, the one to the other. One could spend quite a bit of time on that. If the Bible commands us to be filled with the Spirit, and that is our desire, and we can tell when we're not filled, why aren't we supposed to pray to be filled? You said it was because it focuses attention on ourselves, but we pray for other things. for ourselves, like we pray that we would have real love for people. What's the difference between that and praying to be filled with the Spirit? I think you misunderstood what I said. What I said was this: there is no exhortation where you are to pray to be filled with the Spirit. I said, if I remember correctly, there are conditions laid down that when a person is out of fellowship with God, the main thing is fellowshipping with Him. And if your fellowship is broken, you confess your sin before the Lord and you're cleansed from all unrighteousness. I am not saying that it's wrong for you to come before God and ask the Lord to fill you. I didn't say you would be occupied with yourself. My statement at that time was when somebody got up in a meeting and said, how many of you are filled? That was my connection when I said, the moment somebody asks you, are you filled with the Spirit, you're immediately pointing, you're beginning to look in to see if you are. Is that right? That was the connection I made with it. I wasn't talking about praying to be filled at the time. I was talking about, in fact, it happened right here in this church where a man who was speaking said, how many of you folk are filled with the Spirit? Stand up. Well, what would you do? Well, I'd stay on my seat. Moment I start looking in here, looking at Mitchell. Boy, you look at this fellow, you sure go down the drain. You know, just look at him. Your heart occupied with the Savior. That's what I meant when I said He was drawing your attention to yourself instead of the Lord. I am sure of this. Let me get this thing very clear. I am sure if your heart is hungry to be filled with the Spirit of God and you ask the Lord to fill you, He's going to meet the desire of your heart, not your knowledge of doctrine. I was asked just the other day by a party, Mr. Mitchell, is it wrong to pray to Jesus? Somebody told me it's wrong to pray to Jesus. Well, I said, if you want to be technical, in John 16, our Lord said, we ought to ask the Father in my name. This is what you have in John 16. But I'm sure if you talk to the Lord Jesus, He'll hear you and He'll meet your need. You know, let's not get so technical that we get ourselves in a jam. The Lord's going to meet the need of your heart. Your words may not be very good, but He meets the need of your heart. Is that right? And remember this, nobody knows all the truth. Corinthians 13 says we only know in part. I haven't begun yet to get down to the place of the truth that's revealed in the Scripture because of my lack of capacity for it. But as I go on with the Lord, He begins to reveal truth. See. If I made myself clear on that, clear as mud. All right. What scriptural basis does the hymn, there is a fountain filled with blood? What scriptural basis does this hymn have? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. Well, that's man just trying to put into words what he feels about the value of the blood of Christ. Like Colossians 1:20 says, He reconciled us through the blood of His cross. 1 John 1:7 says, and we're cleansed on the ground of the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So on. If you come down to hymns, remember, men, women write hymns because they've got a truth in their mind. The words they use sometimes, you say, well, they're not scriptural. A lot of hymns are not really what you'd call scriptural if you were to get right down to business. But let's not rob ourselves of worship and of praise. It's a heart attitude. You want to be as scriptural as possible. Now, here's one. This one here is it's full of questions. I don't know how many more I should take up. Here's one about the Holy Spirit, which I should answer possibly. In John 20:22, where the Lord, after resurrection, breathed on the disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And yet in Acts 1:5, the 12 here are waiting to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Haven't they already been? What is the difference? Receiving the Holy Spirit and baptized in the Spirit. In Acts 1:8, it says, when the Holy Spirit has come upon him, didn't this happen in John 20:22? This is a question that's been raised a great deal with different expositors. May I say that they were not baptized in the Spirit because on the day of Pentecost was when the church was unified into one body, when believers were knitted together in one body called the church. Corinthians 12:13, were baptized by one Spirit into one body. There's no New Testament church until you come to Acts chapter 2. No New Testament church. They were saved before the cross. Rejoice. Luke chapter 10, when he sent the 70 out. Luke is the only one who gives us that, by the way. And when they came back, they said, well, even the demons were subject to us. And the Lord says, don't rejoice because of this, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, they were saved. I think when he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit, it could be the indwelling Spirit. In chapter 14 of John, he said, he's with you, shall be in you. Now, there are those who believe that in John 20, it was more or less fulfilled in Acts 2, that Acts 2 was a fulfillment of John 20. I question that because he breathed on them right then and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. But the baptism of the Spirit was the putting of the believer, all believers, into the body of Christ, not just the 11. Do you remember in John chapter 20, he just breathed on the 11. It may have been to give them apostolic authority, because he goes on to say, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted. Whoever sins ye retain, they are retained. So it looks very much as if he was dealing there with this question of the Spirit. Here's a very pointed question. How can I get the best of my devotional time? You constantly stress getting into your Bible. Do I do that? Do I do that? What do you mean by this? We study the Bible in our classes, but our devotions should be different than that. Do you just read your Bible, or do you do something special in your devotions? What do you do? Use a devotional book? Please give some suggestions. That's very nice. You want a half an hour on that? Let me suggest this to you. You read your Bible for an assignment. For example, when we teach the book of Romans, I insist that they read the book of Romans through a number of times. I make them memorize Romans 3, 21 to 31. That's an assignment. You're doing it because of a class or you've got a job to be done. You use your heads on that. I hope you use your heads on that. But when it comes to devotion, it's a question of meditation and thinking about the Lord talking to you. You know, it's a good thing sometime to get on your knees and wait on the Lord. Have your Bible right there. And if you say, I don't want to pray about it, you'll find in 2 minutes you've said all you want to say in prayer. Huh? Unless you've got a great big list in front of you. And that's a different proposition. I'm not talking about that where you've got a big list of missionaries and you talk to the Lord about every one of these missionaries. That's a different proposition. I mean, just by, for yourself, your own devotions. If you can't pray, just stay on your knees and let the Lord talk to you. God communicates in words, and you communicate with God in words. Let God talk to you. When you read a portion of the Scripture, never mind a class, never mind a teacher, anybody else, it's just between you and God. See, he's talking to you. He's talking to me. Here, for example, last Saturday morning, a week ago Saturday morning, what was it? No. Week or Saturday morning, I spoke to 450 ladies here in the church here, Christmas luncheon. And I've been waiting on the Lord. Lord, I want something real, you know. Just two little phrases came to me. I'm sure the Lord put them in my mind. And I couldn't get away from those two little phrases. So I just mulled them over, When I got down here, what did I do? I talked on those two little phrases. You know what it was? John 1, We found him. We found him. Not pretty good? Huh? We found him. Ah, said Nathanael, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Did he have ground for that? Of course he did. So your mind runs through your old Bible on when Messiah comes, he's not going to come out of Nazareth. He's going to come out of where? Bethlehem, Judah. Micah chapter 5. So my mind went through the whole Bible. It's just sitting there meditating on this one thing. And so I was so full of it, I could not but preach on it when I got down here with these women. You know what the other verse was? She touched him. That's all. She touched him. And she was made whole. That's in Luke chapter 9. Chapter either 8 or 9. And then in Mark 6, the last verse, as many as touched him were made whole. See? Have you found him? Have you touched him? See? So you begin to think about that. Lord, I want to touch you. Now, and you see, you forget everything else, classes and everything else. I want to touch you. See? It's a personal thing. Simple little thing. Well, Lord, if that woman touched you, and she had very weak faith, she thought his clothes would do something for her, you know. If I can just touch his clothes. And yet, Lord never turns away weak faith, any kind of faith, weak, strong, or otherwise. He met her need. She was immediately made whole. She said, somebody touched me. Peter says, oh, Lord, everybody's touching you. There's a whole crowd around you. What a question to ask. Somebody touched me. Well, everybody's touching you.